Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray together. Lord, the proverb says that what a man desires is unfailing love. And that's so true. That's what we want in our own lives. And we want to see it as it's expressed through Jesus in all of his grace and mercy for us to cover every aspect of life and all the different places we find ourselves sometimes in unexpected ways. But may your love and grace and mercy be ours even today as we think about your word and grow in our understanding of you and your plan and your will for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Dave DeWitt was sharing just a few minutes ago about summer worship over in our great old sanctuary, I believe it was the summer before, I know it was, the summer before we started worshiping in here, there was one incredibly hot Sunday. And there was a visitor who came to church that day. And I will confess the sermon was exceptionally long. Because I was determined to do this entire chapter in the book of Genesis, which was the chapter about Isaac and his bride. So I preached this sermon, and then I went off on vacation, and I came back, and there was a letter on my desk, anonymous. And the letter's going on and on about this, and I quote, because it's seared in my memory, "It was so hot, it was brutal. And so was the sermon." And I thought, who's this addressed to? Who was preaching? And then it dawned on me, it was me. Well, today, it's not hot, but I'll let you be the deciders of what actually is brutal. Chapter 7, a shift takes place in 1 Corinthians. And if you've been with us through the previous weeks, you know that Paul doesn't pull his punches. He's hitting pretty hard. He's very direct. He confronts the Corinthians about troubling internal church issues, issues they prefer to ignore. But Paul, for the sake of the gospel, the glory of God, the forming of this church, their well-being, he will not let them ignore certain things. And so you might remember that in chapter 6, Paul comes at them with this repetitive phrase, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" Of course they knew, and he gets in their face so that they'll deal with what's going on in their midst. But now, in chapter 7, Paul adopts a gentler tone, you'll be grateful to know, as he responds to questions that they have written to him, he's received, he's mulled them over, he's thinking about questions that reveal their struggles, their misunderstandings about how coming to faith in Christ pertains to marriage, pertains to singleness, pertains to living with an unbelieving spouse and wondering where that's going, where that's headed. These are all deeply personal matters. These are potentially painful matters. These are matters where scriptural principles need to be brought to bear into fledgling faith so that they can have perspective and see what it is that God's calling them to do. So keep that in mind now as we turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And read not the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 16. "Now for the matters you wrote about. It's good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. A wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, for the matters you wrote about, Paul says. The Corinthians, again, are pondering certain things. They are confused about various things pertaining to their relationships. And so, who else to turn to but the great apostle, this man who saw the risen Lord, this man who is their instructor in the faith, this man who is trying to form them and shape them so that they will follow Jesus in all things. So they're asking for clarification, and it's a good thing. And Paul is happy to give them sensitive, flexible guidance. Now, if you look at the first 9 verses or so, Paul is being asked this question, if we sort of distill it to its essence: does the physical undermine the spiritual? In other words, are we to act, if we're married, as though we're not married? Now, these opening verses are about marriage, but I want to say at the outset, they're not intended to give us a comprehensive picture of all that the Bible says about marriage. They are addressing a very specific question in a very specific context arising from the specific confusion of these new believers. Now, hearing these verses, some people have jumped to the conclusion that Paul's actually against marriage, that he's saying the only reason to ever get married is because you can't control yourself, that marriage is nothing but an emergency measure to safeguard against temptation. But that seriously misconstrues and severely misrepresents Paul, both with respect to marriage and, as we'll see later, celibacy. Let's remember the context. Namely, some of the Corinthians, as we saw last week, didn't realize that God is just as interested in the body as he is in the soul. We are a composite being. We're not living in this sort of dualism of body and soul in a Greek concept. And they needed to understand that spirituality is not simply a private inner matter, but in fact it encompasses all of who we are, as evidenced by the fact that God raises our bodies from the dead. He did that with Jesus, who's the down payment on our future. We're going to be raised from the dead, this Jesus who died to cleanse us from our sins. Moreover, right now, as a sign of the arrival of his kingdom and its inbreaking into your life and my life, God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is transforming our lives in this body so that we reflect him and glorify him. So the Christian's body, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, manifests the presence of God and is the means, and you might remember this quote from Dr. Thistleton, the body, your body, is the means by which discipleship is visible and takes place in this world. So who you are, who we are, matters. Well, some of the Corinthians didn't quite understand this. And so they argued that spirituality has nothing to do with the body, so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Whereas others thought that anything to do with the body had to be suppressed and fought back, even in the context of their marriages. So they're holding the body with contempt and disdain, something essentially unspiritual. So those two views, do what you want with the body because God doesn't care, or the soul is all that matters, so suppress any bodily urges, those are basically two sides of the same coin because they have the wrong understanding about the human body and therefore about creation. Because who created our bodies? God did, and at creation God said it is good. It's the wrong understanding about redemption because redemption ultimately culminates in a resurrected body, a body in this life as well, which reveals discipleship. And so it's the wrong understanding about creation, redemption, and of course consummation when we have new bodies. heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, 6'5", full head of hair. So verse 1, go back to verse 1. Verse 1 is a quote reflecting the Corinthians' misunderstanding. And to get out of this perceived trap in which they find themselves, they're saying, this is not Paul, I believe, this is the Corinthians, they're saying, it's good for a person not to marry. And Paul's answer is, no, don't be silly. Some of you are married. Think about it properly. Your Creator, Redeemer is not against the human body. And so if you're married, don't live in this strange concoction, spirituality of forced abstinence, both to avoid immorality, verse 2, and because this weird asceticism that you're endorsing has limited value in a marriage relationship, verse 5. If you're married and are Christians, it's perfectly fine and normal to be married in the fullest sense, verse 3. And the fact is, you belong to each other, verse 4, and neither one of you can claim authority over your own body, which is another way of saying love does not insist on its own way, chapter 13, verse 5. But love, which controls all aspects of all of our relationships, certainly should control the marriage relationship. Marriage is no exception. There's no self-determination in marriage, but there is mutual love, as evidenced by serving one another in all aspects of marital life. Now, to be sure, Paul adds that there might be mutually agreed upon times when, for the purpose of decision-making and prayer, husband and wife abstain. But even that, he says, verse 5, is not to be permanent. Because if it's prolonged, it can lead to its own problems. It can open up the door to temptation, and Satan will happily come knocking. Abstinence in this form of asceticism here may not bring you as close to God as you think. There are risks inherent in asceticism. So be careful. Take care of each other in marriage, he says. Erroneously trying to be celibate in a marriage relationship can lead to all sorts of unnecessary complications. Now, again, keeping it in its context, Paul's not giving a full-orbed theology of marriage or sexuality here. He's responding to a specific context in which people who are married and became Christians wrongly concluded that God wanted them to become asexual, as though the body is to be avoided at all costs. No, Paul says, that's not the case. God, who made us, body and soul, says if you're married, it's okay to be married. Now, this brings us to verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says, I say this as a concession, not a command. And those are transition words, not looking back so much, I think, at what he just said, but looking forward to what he's about to say in verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, implied single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. One this, another that, literally. Based on his own experience and in no way making a command to them, he says that if you're single, there are actually some great kingdom advantages that you ought not to minimize. This does not mean that there aren't struggles in your life that are not real and painful. This does not mean that you pretend you do not have intense feelings of loneliness. No. But if by God's grace you can arrive internally at a place with perspective and a measure of contentment in this state in which God has placed you, then you can devote yourself to a calling in the Lord and invest yourself in his kingdom without long-term commitments to distract you and impact you. But he says, I admit, not everybody's like me. The issue is not how God has gifted Paul. The issue is how God has gifted them. He knows that. To what has God called them as individuals? And whether one chooses celibacy depends entirely on how a person has been graced by God. And Paul knows that implementing his wish across the board, that's unrealistic. It's undesirable because God gifts everybody differently. With that in mind, David Garland, in his commentary, points out three very interesting implications, some of which I'll elaborate on a little bit with my own thoughts. Paul acknowledges, first, that it's important to see this, that singleness is not necessarily a matter of personal preference, nor, are we told, is it meritorious in that it's a feat of self-mastery for which you take the credit. No, no. He's saying here that it's actually flowing out of the grace of God. It too, in some form, is a gift. Second, since all the gifts in the church are for the building up of the church, Paul believes that those who are single may possibly from time to time be able to give ardent, focused, as in less distracted service to Jesus for the benefit of the body. Now let me just give a little aside here. Today, we've largely lost the point of verse 7, which is to say that Paul has such a kingdom perspective that he actually views being single as better than being married for the reason of potential Christian impact as well as because of the fallen nature of our world. By the way, there's no marriage in heaven. You know that, don't you? No marriage in heaven. From his vantage point, the question is not, should I be single? But the question is, should I get married? Obviously, this is a very different starting point from contemporary non-Christian and even Christian thinking about what it means to be single or to live as a single. And then third, whether singleness is advisable for those who find themselves unmarried, back to Garland here, whether it's advisable is, he says, on how we each who are single wrestle with this question. How has God formed my nature? Constitutionally, what am I like? No one can answer that for you. Only you can answer that question. Who am I and what am I called to be? And so, moving to verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than for their passions to burn. Now, as we've seen throughout all these chapters, whether a person is married or a person is single, for the sake of kingdom witness, Paul wants everyone to avoid immorality. That's the command. And we should be encouraged to know that whether we experience strains in the marital or the single state, ultimately it's God's grace that maximizes our perspective and benefit in that condition and sustains us in our life journey together in the church. On that we can and on that we must depend. Now move on to verses 10 through 16. Paul addresses the situation now that arises when someone comes to faith and they're excited about it, but there's this horrible reckoning that in their household somebody else is not excited. It's the other spouse. In scanning over these verses, we can easily hear Paul addressing a question which comes from the Corinthians, which might sound like this. Well, Paul, what about not staying married? So from verses 10 down through verse 16, Paul answers this question. What are we to do now that we've become Christians, but our husband hasn't, or our wife hasn't, or they don't want anything to do with our faith? Do we stay? Do we leave? Do we live in limbo land? Do we divorce? What's best? What's right? Now, just as in the previous section, Paul is addressing a specific question in a specific context, not giving the full orbed picture of what the Bible says about marriage, nor is he saying here all that the Bible says about divorce. He's just addressing a particular situation. To the rest I say, and the rest, as the context shows, are Christians who find themselves, as a result of their conversion, now married to unbelievers, whether that's a Jewish person or a Gentile person. And the first thing he says in verses 12 through 13 is that if their conversion does not create the kind of internal strife in which an unbelieving partner wants to leave, then by all means, stay married. Notice how Paul says, I, not the Lord, says this. You don't want to misunderstand that. You don't want to warp that into the idea that somehow Jesus and Paul are on two very different pages when it comes to this tricky issue of divorce. No, Paul is indicating that he's addressing a situation that Jesus didn't have occasion to address, the result of conversion with Christians now being married to non-Christians. And if such a situation, a believer finds himself, herself in that situation and they're willing to stay in the marriage, the believing spouse should not think lightly of that possibility and the power of actually having a transformative impact on the unbelieving spouse. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Isn't that a fascinating verse? It's hard to know all that it means, but let's come at it this way. While the Bible does not permit Christians to intentionally marry non-Christians because of the conflict of worldview, which is at the core of the believer, when you are in Christ, you are fundamentally different and changed. So what does darkness have to light have to do with darkness and so forth? So while the Bible doesn't permit the Christian to intentionally marry the non-Christian, nevertheless, as a result of conversion, if a Christian now finds himself, herself married to a non-Christian, the idea is that you might actually have a sanctifying, as in a holy impact, on your marriage and on your children. That'll be difficult. True. There will be, again, this inevitable clash of worldviews and values and hopes and aspirations. These are not minor things that are taking place at the core of your being. Even still, you can, in fact, influence your family for good, he says, through your own life of faith, hope, and love, as evidenced by the way you choose to live. Because you're being salt and light in the most basic building block of human community and society, the family, and that's no small thing. The mere presence of just one Christian in a family makes it a very different family than one with no Christians at all. So if you skip ahead to verse 16, we'll come back to 15 in a moment. How do you know, he says, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Now you can take those words negatively or positively, when in reality, as commentators point out, Paul probably means for them to be seen both ways. In other words, realistically. So if you back up to verse 15, if an unbeliever leaves means choose to divorce, Paul says, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So in that situation, if the unbelieving partner chooses to leave the marriage, when all is said and done, and you've done your utmost, then don't try to hold them back, because you don't, in fact, know if your life will lead to the salvation of others. The non-retaliatory nature of the gospel, peace, means that leaning on Jesus in the face of rejection and adversity, sustained by his immeasurable grace and love, it means you will be granted strength to let that person go. And on the other hand, if they don't want to leave, then maybe, just maybe, God in his grace is at work, and you may, over time, be the means or the instrument by which he sows the gospel into your spouse's life. There's no guarantee, except for the fact that your presence in the home is a sanctifying presence, a wholesome holiness that permeates it in a very real sense. All right, I've galloped through a slew of verses today. And I know I've not answered all your questions about any of these particular issues. I've probably just raised questions about marriage, about singleness, about divorce in this context. And no doubt as we continue to go through the scriptures, we'll get answers to your other questions as well. But think about them in the context. And let's just marvel at the fact that the Bible brings us to uncomfortable places. Because we are, as David Wells once preached a wonderful sermon on Romans 8, we are a hybrid. You know, we are a hybrid. We are people who are filled with the Spirit and yet prone to stumbling and wandering, perplexity, doubt, and confusion. And the Bible doesn't ignore that. It steps right into our circumstances in life, and it speaks to us. But I do want you to see this, that Paul gives us a guiding principle here to keep in mind no matter which life situation we find ourselves in. So please go back to verse 7. We're going to conclude by revisiting the last part of verse 7. But each has his own gift from God. One has this, another has that. Look at it again. But each has his own gift from God. One has this, another has that. Now, do you hear that? You see, in the end, the application principle that governs each of these life situations with their joy and excitement and fulfillment or frustration and confusion and perplexity in all these situations, the principle for our daily lives is this. If God's the giver of the gift, even if I don't see it as a gift, but if God's the giver of the gift, how can I be found faithful to God? That is, how can I be found faithful to and with the gifts and the call that God has given me in his sovereignty that he's bestowed upon me in my specific circumstances of life, whether it's temporary or permanent? And the answer is this. If you're married, faithfulness displayed through nurturing, self-giving love throughout the seasons of life is how you can be found faithful to God. If you're called to be single, whether it's temporary or permanent, faithfulness is seen in committed kingdom service so as to model for the body of Christ sweet, beautiful, eager devotion to Jesus, who is your life's companion. That's how you're found faithful to God. And third, even in something as gut-wrenching, tragic, painful as divorce, faithfulness can yet be demonstrated by a persevering witness to pursue peace in the days ahead and not be retaliatory. And in all of these situations, what do we want from God? And what, in fact, will God give us as we lean on him in humble dependence in all of our life circumstances and callings? What do we want? What will he give to those who are humble, who cry out to him? He will, in fact, give the desire and the power and the joy to be faithful. These are his gifts to us. Let's pray. Once again, O Lord, your word speaks to real life. Not life as we imagine we want it to be, but real life with all of its ups and downs and its crazy twists and turns. And we're so grateful that in mercy and grace we have this Redeemer who's transforming us. And so as we continue to live together as the body of Christ in this place, in the various condition and states in which you have called us to be, help us to live as those who are faithful and who in humble dependence in all of our circumstances and callings cry out to you for the desire and power to be faithful followers of Jesus, whose life really counts, whose bodily discipleship really matters, and whose witness is bright and strong. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.